DJ, you want to open us in prayer?
Sure.
All right.
Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can gather together and open up your word and just hang out in fellowship, Father. I just pray that you'd minister to our hearts as we dig into your word, that you would use Paul, just minister through him as well, and that we'd just be blessed by one another as we go through Galatians together. We thank you for this time, the opportunities we have to even be able to do this, to sit out on a beautiful evening like this and on the patio and just enjoy your creation, even feeling the wind right now, Father, just knowing that you are God. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Okay, for those of you who are jumping in into the middle of this study, I guess we kind of got to get you caught up on why we're jumping into the middle of a rant that Paul's doing in chapter 3. So, I guess a quick overview will be necessary, but I'm going to make it really quick because I think I've done overviews just about the start of every one of these studies. So I know I don't want to do that again, but I feel like it's going to be kind of like a little lost if we just jump into chapter 3 right now without understanding why Paul is on the rant that he's on. So in the first couple of chapters, basically, Paul has been addressing the Galatians and basically bringing to their attention that his apostolic calling was directly from the Lord and not from men. And he was very emphatic about saying that I did not go and seek out approval from men. I did not go and get permission from authorities around me. I heard from God directly and I acted upon that, right? But then he does note that I went cautiously to the church and in secret talked with the church leaders just to make sure that I wasn't, you know, running in vain about what I was hearing from the Lord, right? Just to make sure that the message that he was about to deliver, which was salvation to the Gentiles, would have completely turned the church upside down as it was, right? And so he didn't want to go in and create ways, so he wanted to make sure that they were of the same spirit that he was on the matter. So when he kind of spoke to them in private, they assured him that the Spirit was ministering the same thing to him and or to them, and they sent him on his way with blessings, right? So now, after he's gone through the area of Galatia and he has preached the salvation message to the Galatians, he now gets wind that they are now being plagued by Judaizers who are coming down now and seeing now, oh, we're tapping into a whole new segment of people now to Gentiles. And now we need to start enslaving them back into the law. And so it got Paul very upset because the message that he taught to them was about the freedom that is in Christ and that you are saved through faith and not through works. And basically the entire message of the New Testament is that, the good news, right? The fulfillment of the promise that God gave directly to Abraham way back in the Old Testament. So what's happening now is Paul is taking to task pretty heavily, and this is unique, this letter, in the sense that he really comes out swinging in the very first sentence and starts being pretty harsh with them, you know. And I know a lot of times that we in Christendom like to walk on eggshells around each other all the time, except Neil and I. And and most of the time, we're never willing to be truthful with one another about anything. But I always go to Scripture and see examples of where Paul is being pretty harsh. And I mean, I know we're taught in Scripture to speak truth in love, but, you know, Paul's swinging with both fists here, and he's really laying it down pretty hard. And apparently, we've had long discussions during this study about when that time is appropriate and when it's not, right? So Paul's kind of like on this long rant right now with the Galatians, trying to slap them around and get them to wake up. Is why are you falling back into this trap of, after being freed in Christ, why are you now going and subjecting yourselves to the authority of other sin-natured men or creatures? Why are you subjecting yourself to their authority and trying to earn your salvation through them? Why are you doing that? And we spent the first 3 weeks of this study exploring the tendency of the human condition and the flesh nature of men as to why we fall into that trap of wanting to subject ourselves to the authority of another instead of to God directly. And we went through a long history lesson of the Old Testament and the human story, where we found this over and over and over again being repeated, where men seem to have a hard time having a monotheo relationship with God, that they seem to want to put their relationship with their Creator in the hands of another and let that person be responsible for their salvation. And I don't understand that, but we seem to have that propensity to want to do that. For us men, as we were starting this out as a men's study, we kind of came to the conclusion that it's our laziness. You know, it's easier for us to just ask another person to tell us what to do when we show up every week, and when they tell us what to do, we do it and we're okay, instead of actually striving in that relationship with our Creator. You women will have to now bring in your perspective as we go through these studies as to why possibly you guys fall into the same trap that we do from time to time. Yeah. So I don't know why it's our human nature to be that way, but we clearly established that it was. And I think what I was trying to warn was that we as men have to be aware of that propensity to fall into that trap and really work hard against it. And every time we see a system or an organization set up to enslave you that way, you really have to put the brakes on where you're going with that and really work hard at making sure you're hearing from the Lord and that you're in a relationship with Christ where you are receiving ministry from God and direction from God, and you're only using your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, as possibly Paul did here, to get confirmation as what the Lord is leading in your life, right? So that's why this rant is going to seem a little strange if we're just jumping right into it. Why is he still hammering away?
You remember right before this is where he rebukes Peter publicly too.
Oh yeah.
That tears into the rant.
Yeah. He basically, yeah, just the prior chapter, he publicly rebukes Peter for falling back into the trap of, once the Judaizers start showing up, they all start becoming hypocrites and now not hanging out with the Gentiles anymore, eating and drinking and fellowship. And they started to kind of group together again and then not want to hang out with them. And then eventually, you know, Paul had to kind of call them out. And it was interesting that Paul called him out publicly. And I mean, straight up humiliated him in front of everyone. And so we had a long discussion as to when is it appropriate then to do that. I mean, so I think the conclusion we came to is when a sin that is going on is corporal in the sense that it's affecting the whole body as a whole, sometimes it's necessary to call it out in front of everyone so people can see justice being done or the righteousness of Christ coming through, right? And things being corrected. Versus that if there's a sin going on within the church or the body that's kind of quiet and only one or two people know about it, maybe it's better to deal with it, you know, in private and with that brother, you know, kind of one-on-one or one with one another group. But if somebody's just blatantly going around the body and creating havoc and being contrary to God's word, maybe it is appropriate to publicly call that out so the whole body can see that that's been course corrected, because they clearly see that it's wrong and everyone wants justice. So again, that was another long discussion we had. So we now kind of jump into chapter 3 at the tail end of Paul kind of taking Peter to task on that. And now he kind of turns his attention back on to the Galatians again as to why they are falling into this trap of allowing themselves to be re-enslaved by men who want to put them into bondage to achieve their salvation. Now, as I read through this chapter, and as I was starting to go through it, I realized that there's two distinct groups here. There are the people in the church leadership, and then there are those who are the sheep who are going to the church. And I realized that he is addressing the people who are the sheep going to the church. Because I don't think that the actual leaders are deceived or are being deceived. I believe the leaders of the church, when they do this, they understand that it's about power and control over people's lives, and they are exercising authority for reasons of the flesh, right? Because it serves their purpose. Versus the sheep who are coming to the church are possibly, for whatever reason, being sucked into their authoritative figures and being swooned by it because they represent God and are falling into that trap of basically allowing them to have this control over their lives, right? So, as I went through this study, I realized I had to kind of put the two groups into different camps, right? So understand he's kind of addressing the poor sheep that are going into this. So he starts out, and I'm going to read, because this is all in context, all of chapter 3, and unfortunately this is like the longest chapter here in Galatians, but I'm going to read the whole chapter, right? O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you, only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Okay. A lot of difficult stuff in there, right? And a lot of translations kind of handle this where it's really kind of hard to follow it, right? What he's actually talking about. Understand he's kind of like in the middle of a heated rant when he's kind of putting this down. And so there are some pieces that he should have probably been a little more descriptive on to kind of put it together, but a lot of the shortcomings have to do with the tenses in the Greek that refer back to verb and subject matter, or ahead to verb and subject matter, that it's hard to kind of capture in the English translation. So we'll kind of go through and break it down. So any questions before we start going verse by verse, expositing? You kind of get the feel of how passionate he is about kind of whapping them over the head about what are you doing? Why are you falling into this trap? Right? Okay, so when he yells, "Oh foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" That's pretty serious to kind of use that kind of language, because it's almost like you've been put under a spell or a curse, right? it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So he clearly, when he was with them, portrayed the crucifixion of Christ and what that was all about. He knows that they know what it all entails, right? And then he kind of proposes a question to him to kind of back him into a corner. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Right? Obviously, they're all going to answer by hearing with faith, because when they heard and received, they got the Spirit, right? And that indwelling probably had some effect on their lives. And so he's kind of backing them into a corner where he's giving them a redundant question where they're going to answer their own foolishness, right? So he says to them, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So the free gift of salvation that Christ gave them by just believing in faith, and it was supplied to them, are they now going to perfect that gift from God through works of the flesh? Which is what these Judaizers were doing. And I think Neil or you or somebody we talked about earlier were these Gnostics. And we kind of talked about, we didn't think these were Gnostics because the Gnostics actually brought the Spirit into play here, and these guys don't seem to be bringing the Spirit into play. So these guys are just basically tripping them up with the legalism of the law. So we kind of assume that these were Judaizers that were chasing Paul around, right? So he says to them, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. So he kind of dropped that last bit as if there's still hope, right? Maybe you have to go through this to be refined. I'm assuming that this last comment, maybe it wasn't in vain, was just because he still has a glimpse of hope that, yes, even though they're running down a road that they shouldn't be going down, and they're basically turning on its head everything that he's taught them, perhaps they have to do this as a process of their walk with the Lord to learn right and wrong, right? What the world offers versus what God offers. And we're not really sure what sufferings these Gentiles would have had for the sake of Christ of this type, but we're assuming that it's just the basic sufferings that all Christians would be going through in persecution at the time, right? Verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So another rhetorical question. You know, did you receive the miracles or see the miracles? And remember at the time that the church was being started, that a lot of the apostles, when they went out, visible and notable miracles were going on as they were teaching. I mean, even to people being brought back from the dead, right? And this gave affirmation to the what these guys were teaching was real versus what all the hundreds of other things that were being bantered about all the time, right? So he's basically bringing back to their attention too, hey, were these things done by your works through the law or by hearing with faith? And then he reminds them, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, right? So we have to go all the way back to Abraham hearing God's promise and Abraham believing God's promise, going forth in God's promise, Abraham being a Gentile, right? A Midianite, and going forth in the promise of God. And think about it, with Abraham, he pretty much, from the time he went forth, lived the life of a nomad, a vagabond, really. Even to the time late in his age, when God was still promising him these pretty outrageous promises about, you know, how many kids he was going to have, and he was going to be the father of nations, and he was going to... I mean, we're talking so late in his life, and he still hadn't had his first child, and he's still living a very nomadic life, yet God is telling him he's going to live all these blessings. So the more I realize the promises of God, how we kind of want to box them in, aren't always where, you know, God's looking at his promises from a much bigger perspective than we are most of the time. So I would encourage us all not to kind of be entrapped by our shortcomings is what we expect out of God. But he reminds them here that, in verse 7, he says, Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. All right? So those who receive the free gift, the promise that God gave to Abraham, those who receive that were the sons of Abraham. And so, again, he's trying to help them to detach from what the Judaizers were trying to burden them with, right? And again, why did the Judaizers do that? Why did the Judaizers have to come in and try to burden them with things of the law? What's in it for them? I'm asking that question. I'm putting it out there. Why? What motivates them to do that? Why would they come all the way from wherever they were, from their synagogues, to chase down this new group of believers to enslave them into the law? What purpose did that serve for them?
Money.
And?
Girls, come on, you're good at this. We know this, okay? You do.
Yeah, I mean, you guys are so tuned into this stuff so long before we are.
Because if the men went off and became Christians and didn't hold to their Jewish faith anymore, they wouldn't pass it down to their children and children's children.
Okay. What else might have motivated the leaders of the church to chase them down?
Control.
Control?
Loss of power.
Power over their lives. Desires of their flesh, right? They see their power base slipping away to this message of salvation and freedom that was 100% opposite of what structure they had set up. Enslaved and control, right?
If they didn't chase them down, then maybe in some way they'd be acknowledging that what they believe is false,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah, but the interesting thing about it is I did through my studies, historically, it's recorded that after Jesus's sacrifice on the cross, that sacrifices for the atonement of sins in the Jewish community did kind of wane off. They did recognize that the atonement process for sin had kind of been sealed in Christ. And so they kind of stopped doing that, you know. To this day, they don't do that. And the reality...
The Jews don't do...
There's no blood sacrifice anymore for the atonement of sins.
No place to do it.
There's no temple, you know. Temples were destroyed. I mean, Jesus prophesied that, right? And so the amazing thing about it is, for the Jew who wants to deny that Jesus was the Christ, yet, in the back of their mind, I think they must know they're not practicing the atonement for sin. How are they making it to heaven? I mean, that's the one thing I'd always ask any stout rabbinical Jew is, how are you going to get into heaven? You have no system in place for the atonement of your sin. And you can't get into heaven being a sinner. You know, but because the whole atonement system was put to bed after Christ, you know, I kind of wonder, these guys in the back of their heads kind of knew it possibly was true and that it had been fulfilled, yet here they were watching their power base slip away, so it kind of makes me angry because I see that same tendency of human nature just to want to have control over people's lives. I mean, I see it in corporate America, I see it everywhere. It's just something about our sin nature that we just want to put people under our thumb and do this to them, you know. It's not enough to have $1 billion. I need 10 billion, you know. And then it's not enough to have 100 people under me. I need 1,000 people under me. And I need to control everyone and everything. It's just everyone wants to rule the world. Dictators want to rule their own countries, and they want to rule the countries around them, and then they want to rule the world. I mean, it's just, it's crazy, you know. It's so contrary to what God wants. And that's why I know it's of Satan. So, what did I leave off?
You
go. Oh, yeah. So we're in verse 10. Yeah. So basically, we said, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All right. So now, verse 10, we jump into the righteous shall live by faith, right? So Paul goes on, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So he quotes from the Old Testament right there and basically reminds them that if you're trying to live under the tenets of the law to achieve your salvation, you're cursed. Because we can go back to the Old Testament and see many instances of where that is taught, right? And so, there's some schools of thought about where Paul was on this, because everyone knows that Paul tutored under the order of Gamaliel, right? In the scholarly classics, right? Gamaliel was either the son or the grandson of Hillel, right? And Hillel held the positional belief that if you kept 51% of the law, you got a free pass. You were going to make it into the kingdom. He was very liberal and lax in that way. And his whole school of thought was that. Versus Shammai, I think who it was, who held the school of thought that if you kept 99% of the tenets of the law, you still weren't going to make it to heaven. Right? And for whatever reason, Gamaliel, who came out from under Hillel, came opposite, kind of seemed to fall under the school of Shammai, right?
Liberalism.
Yeah, I mean, Hillel was very liberal, and somehow his son or grandson, Gamal, eventually kind of sided with what Shammai taught in the rabbinical teaching, you know, positions. And this is how you get all these different doctrinal positions popping up within the rabbinical structure, and that's why you have so much debate going on, you know, with you know, hardcore Jews. They fall into these camps. All they understand, it's just semantics. You know, it's, you know, either 51% or 99%. But why Paul seemed to be influenced, he seems to be falling into the camp of saying, if you can't keep all the law, you're cursed, right? You're not making it. And he has supported that in the Old Testament, because it seems to be clearly taught, right? But for the Jew, understand, the rabbinical Jew who's trying to earn his salvation through the law, that would be a tough nut to swallow, right? So you can see why Hillel kind of fell. If you can keep more than half of the law, then you got the free pass. So I'm not sure where he got that from. All right, so verse 11 now. He goes, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith." And again, that's a quote from the Old Testament, right?
Habakkuk 2:4.
Right. Verse 12. "But the law is not of faith. Rather," and again he quotes from the Old Testament, "the one who does them shall live by them." Right? And in verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written," and he quotes from the Old Testament, "cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree."
What's that verse?
That's the Old Testament verse, or the one that I'm in right now? 13.
No, Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy 21:23.
Yeah, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Now, does anyone have another translation other than the word tree? Does anyone have the old English word gibbet? You'd be real swift if you did. Do you? And yours?
No, I don't have that old one with me.
Oh, okay.
It's on the shelf.
You have that, huh?
I have wood.
Wood. Okay, yeah. Well, actually, the more accurate translation is gibbet, but nobody knows what that means anymore. So we say wood or we say tree, but if you go back to the 1700s of our company, of England, you will see pictures of gibbets, and they used to hang them, and they were either a tree or a pole that went up and had kind of like a T at the top, and then like a bar that kind of V'd off to hold the weight at the end of this. And they would hang people from that. They'd wrap them in chains and hang them. And this is what they would hang criminals, and they'd hang them publicly for a long time until they rotted to the bone to remind people this is what you're going to get if you break the law, right? Rome kind of capitalized on this big time, that when you would walk into Rome, they would have these things lined up. They would actually have crosses lined up all the way along the roads of people hanging there, dying slowly and miserably of nations that they had conquered. And again, it was a reminder that if you wanted to rise up against Rome, this is what you had waiting for you, right? Eventually, these gibbets evolved into cages, and we have instances where people had people hanging from these cages for 20 years just to remind the townspeople to keep them in line. So this prophecy of being cursed, of anyone who hangs on a tree, goes way back to before this was even a practice, right? So he says in verse 14, he says, "So cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." See, so it is Christ Jesus that the blessings of Abraham might come to us, right? Christ is the fulfillment of the promise. And he kind of now starts to go into a rant about that, right? And that's what this whole thing is in verse 15, the law and the promise. He says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." So he's talking about the original covenant with Abraham, between God and Abraham. So it was monoethio, right? God promised Abraham X, and that's it. God, right to man. And so now, he's talking about that. So when he says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," plural, right? Referring to many. But referring to one. "And to your offspring, who is Christ." So it's talking about the promises to Abraham and to his offspring, which was Christ, right? The end of the promise. Okay. Verse 17. "This is what I mean." So he has to explain some more. "The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God." So We're talking about the Mosaic Law that was handed to Moses came technically 430 years after this promise that God, Monoitheo, gave to Abraham. 430 years later. So Paul is trying to tell them, hey, the law which came 430 years after does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. And in verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. So if the law was able to get you salvation, then it no longer is needed. The promise or the original covenant is no longer needed, is what he's saying. He's trying to walk them through this logically, right? But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And in verse 19, why then the law? So now he has to go into, well, then why was the whole point of the law then? I mean, if God promised Abraham directly, why do we have the law? Because you got to understand, these Judaizers are so entrenched in this law, there's no tearing them away from it, right? This is what they've known their whole life, and this is all they've ever known, right? So now he has to answer the question to the Gentile audience that he's talking to, why then the law? He says, it was added because of transgressions. And obviously, whose transgressions are we talking about? Men's, right? Mankind's. So he says, the law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And the offspring was Christ, right? And the promise had been made to Abraham. So the law was put in place as an interim between the time that Christ would come to fulfill the promise and Abraham. And it was put into place through angels by an intermediator. Intermediator. Ah, I can't say that. Intermediate. Say it.
Intermediator.
Intermediator. All right. Mediator, right.
You want to eat some meat today, right? Is that what you want to do?
Mediator. Okay. All right. So he's saying now that it was put into place. He says the promise had been made, that it had been put into place, the law had been put into place through angels by an intermediator. And who was that intermediator? It was Moses, right? We learn in Exodus that the law was given by angels to Moses. Right? When he saw the burning bush, it was the angels from the Lord, right? And so, commonly held belief at the time was that these angels delivered the law to Moses, and then Moses then acted as this intermediator between God and man, or the Jewish nation at the time, right? So he's saying now, and it was put in place through the angels by an intermediator. Now, in verse 20, now an intermediator, 80, gosh, I can't, I'm, go ahead. Now Moses, or the intermediator, implies more than one. So now he's saying, hey, having an intermediate person implies more than one is going on, right? Because you can't mediate. You can't mediate between DJ and nobody, right? It requires to have another party on the other end, something going on, right? So this is where it kind of gets confusing for people. He's reminding us that having this person to mediate on their behalf implies more than one, but God is one, he's saying, right? God was able to say, I make this promise to you, right? And now he's going to kind of rant on that, why he's saying why God is one, right? I know it doesn't make sense right now, but he's going to pick it up then. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. All right. So he's clearly pointing out that Scripture clearly made it impossible for anyone to fulfill the law. And so this law was put in place as a taskmaster until the promise of Christ came, until the promise was fulfilled of Abraham, to Abraham through Christ, right? So when he's saying here that it implies more than one, but God is one, he's saying that the law did not replace the promise of God, right? So he's trying to point that out. Okay, so we left off now, verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed, which would be Christ. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So, we can't be justified by the law. We can't do it, right? And clearly, a lot of other New Testament books teach that the law is there to reveal our sins to us, right?
Right.
Without the law, we wouldn't know we were sinning. And Paul and other, who else teaches that?
Romans 6, right. 7, and 8 handles those.
Yeah, it teaches it very clearly that if it were not for the law, I wouldn't know that I was a sinner. So it had its place, but it did not undermine God's original promise of salvation to Abraham. And it did not take the place of it. It was put in to mediate because of man's sin, right? It was a taskmaster to kind of keep them in line from, you know, they needed something to hold to, right? Since they apparently had no ability to hold on to God without the Spirit, right?
You think about the time that Moses is up in the mountain and what the Israelites were doing down the bottom, you know? It's like,
as a child, that always stunned me because, I'm thinking, well, he was going down for 40 days, right? Even I could hold out for 40 days and still be in love with the Lord, right?
We always say that.
Well, I say that without realizing that they were absent of the Spirit, right? They were absent of the Spirit.
Well, they still had the cloud and a day and a fire by night, right? But they, and manna, and they were still, but yet they accepted that as a natural thing. This is
right.
What I'm inherited. I need this, and this is what I'm being provided because I'm who I am.
You guys could rag on me all you want, but remember, I was saying as a child I said these things, right?
I'm just in my own mind thinking, you're out of your mind if you think you could just...
Well, as a child I was...
Brother, I've known you. I mean, we know. And your wife, sitting here now, is going to put you to the...
Oh, I know.
Anita should have been here, I'm telling you right now. I'm going to...
Okay, so where did I leave off? What verse was I at? Where? 24. Okay, so then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Right? Again, we're justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So, Christ is the fulfillment. We're all sons of God through that now. And so, if Scripture so clearly teaches that our salvation is in Christ alone and His redemptive work on the cross, we must have another motivation for subjecting ourselves to other men's authorities to rule over our lives, right? Because obviously we know we're saved, so why do we do it? I mean, this is a question we have to ponder. Why do we put ourselves in that position? It's clearly not for our salvation. If we are in the camp of those leaders or well-educated Christians, we know we're not subjecting. Okay, so let's talk about these two camps of people. The poor sheep who just shows up looking for God, this is who Paul's addressing. He's trying to slap them around and realize, what are you doing, right? I've already told you this is the way it is, and now you are going back and trying to re-earn your salvation. But now let's talk about the guy who is schooled in his Bible, knows his word, is in leadership, is a teacher, is a Sunday school, whatever. And he is subjecting himself to the authorities of men around him. What is his motivation? It's not for salvation.
Well, same motivation the Judaizers had.
Very good.
Control,
power.
Position.
Which makes it even more...
Finances, could be.
Insidious.
That's
yeah.
The dark side.
Yeah, it makes it very insidious. And why the church is probably in so much trouble today, right? Because that's evil. I mean, it's evil in the sense that you're using God as a backdrop to lure people in. You're using the love and light of the Creator of the universe to draw people in, yet you are scheming diabolical, you know, fleshly things at the forefront. And for the person who knows better, who knows this salvation is already secured in Christ, what is his motivation for doing that? I mean, that to me really breaks my heart, because that's somebody who should know better, and yet they are subjecting themselves to these authorities for reasons other than...
They come under then the old Romans, you know, 13. You know,
but that it says young men.
I know.
Young men. Yeah. These aren't young men.
Well, right.
Young men subject yourselves, right? Yeah,
yes.
Sure. A young man should subject himself to
but
the authority.
Even though in leadership you need to subject yourself under the ones that are over you, all authority, you know.
For just organizational purposes, right?
But but many of us have been under that.
Right.
And then all of a sudden when our eyes are saying, hey, God wants to move you on,
right.
and you don't want to, how many of us have fought?
Right.
I mean, I know I personally fought my first ministry for almost 5 years. I knew when I was going, I knew I needed to leave, but I didn't want to.
Right.
Okay. I mean, that's a fact.
No, absolutely.
I mean, we have that tendency because you're involved with this. You've got all these relationships. Now you have to all of a sudden go.
Right.
And you've torn out 90% of your life.
I mean, right.
Because your life's all ministry.
Right.
You know? And you've been involved so much with all these people.
But right there, I think right there's the key, though. Like, you nailed it on the head. Your life is all ministry.
Right.
You fall in love. You fall in love with what your life has become, right?
Fall in love with service. Fall in love with the production or the whatever it is.
Right.
It's not the focus.
It's not led by the Lord, by the
right.
Spirit.
And so, what, you know, as we sit here, then what is it we really have to lift up? We have to lift up encouraging one another to fall in love with Christ.
Yes.
And to be in love with God to the point where we are going to follow Him and not others. And if we can do that, I mean, if we can experience God's love in our life to the point where we're overwhelmed by it, I believe we do that easily. And that becomes very easy to do. And then I think you're pretty almost shielded a little bit that you can go into those types of situations and be of service to the Lord in a very difficult environment, right?
Mm-hmm.
I think people can exist over at Paul and Jan Crouch's church, right? Who really do love the Lord,
mm-hmm.
and possibly help point people to Christ in the midst of an environment that is very unconducive to that, right? I believe that you could do that if the Lord calls you to that for a season, right?
But that's the key.
Yeah,
that's
the Lord has to call you.
Well, and you have to be obedient to the following of the Spirit and open to be listening to the Spirit and all those other things, and you have to be letting the Spirit in.
Right, right.
And that could be key to the questions we all have about specific people we know. Are they, you know, or in our hearts or in our minds, are they allowing the Spirit to speak to them?
Right. And again, it boils down to where we fall short in our laziness, that for all of us who follow Christ and attempt to follow Christ, we know the sacrifice involved with that, right? It comes with great sacrifice, not only in what we give up, but it comes in sacrifice in the part that we have to discipline ourselves to be in the Word, and we have to discipline ourselves to be in prayer, and we have to discipline ourselves to do all the things that help us to keep our eyes on Christ, because our flesh is so diametrically opposed to wanting to do that on its own that it's a struggle, right? And so for those of us who have to make that sacrifice and do it and pay the price and the cost that goes with that, we reap the rewards of it, right? We reap the blessings of the Lord, right? Because God is pleased with that. Versus when we get lazy and we just decide we're just going to show up and ask somebody to tell us what to do and then we're going to be okay with that, right? That becomes a very slippery slope for somebody to be on. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Okay. So in verse 25 when he says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So, in a sense, in this first book that we think Paul wrote, right, he is having to like do a history lesson of the salvation process, from the promise of Abraham to the law coming into the middle of that to kind of be a taskmaster to the dissolving of the law to the promise being fulfilled and coming full circle, right?
This is Stephen's martyring in his
prayer, yes.
in the book of Acts.
Yeah, right? Well, we quoted from Stephen.
Yeah, everything is right there.
One of the quotes we gave was Stephen basically saying that the law was delivered to you by angels, right? I mean, Stephen said that. And this was when he was being stoned, right? And his face was glowing.
Right.
And he was basically accusing them, even though this law was delivered to you by angels, you ignore it. Or you basically... Yeah.
Now, who of us would can say And here we go again. Okay, not getting back to what we were prior in regards with having you backtrack, but how many of us, literally, while we would be stoning to death, or being murdered or tortured, would we literally begin, as so many times we've read in Fox's Book of Martyrs, how many of us would literally be praying for our tormentors? I mean, I can't even comprehend that. I can't even, if somebody was stoning me to death, I would unfortunately go to the dark side. Okay, I would
really
be asking God to bring down fire from heaven. I mean, that, you know, now, that's the way I am now. But then when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you and overpowers that, you know, as we've read so many times, you know, even while they're being shot full of ours, they're asking God, like Stephen did, well, forgive them. You know, and that's how a lot of people got saved.
Yeah.
And what was Stephen's point when he made that statement as they were hucking the stones? Clearly, you are not here representing Christ. Clearly, you are not here representing the law. Clearly, you are here for other reasons and other motivations, right? Which again exposes the wicked intent of men, right? And the evil heart of men, as of how the authority of Christ empowers them, and then they get so twisted around, their flesh gets so twisted around, that now the authority of Christ becomes a backdrop for them to do evil, right?
You know, that it's like they start as servants, but yet they end up being served, and that's where they want them to stay. They don't want to be a servant of Christ anymore. They want people to serve them. And it's just devastating.
So the most encouraging thing to me here, because this whole chapter is pretty hard. I mean, it's just Paul kind of pounding away. But in this part, in the beginning of the chapter, when he says, you know, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? And then he says, if indeed it was in vain. So in that one statement, he's like saying, maybe you had to go through that. You know, maybe it was a process that you had to go through. And I think we all can attest to that we've looked around the landscape of our lives over the last 10 years and realized that many of us possibly had to go through that experience to refine our resolve to keep our eyes on Christ, right? When I look around me now to the people who survived the experience that they've gone through in the last 5 years, I see somebody who has been refined where their eyes are so singly focused on Christ now that their relationship with their Creator now is, I think, better than I've ever seen it, right? And I think they would agree. Because now they're no longer looking around them, as Paul stated in the very beginning, opening verse of this first chapter. They're no longer going through their walk on this earth looking to other men for confirmation. They now realize that they've put themselves in a very bad situation, and men did what men do. They became corrupt, they became evil, they became self-serving, self-focused. But in spite of all that, there's still hope for them. Paul gives a glimpse that there's still hope, that you can come out of that, right? And it speaks so clearly to the diametric opposition of flesh to spirit. We covered this too earlier, was why is the flesh so diametrically opposed to the things of the spirit? Why is there a constant battle of the flesh wanting to go contrary 100% to the things of the Spirit? And it's a fight we all are going to live with, apparently, while we're on this earth. And why it becomes apparent why fellowship and why the ecclesia is so important. Because the accountability that we have with one another is invaluable. Because without it, we are destined to fall. I don't know how you can't fall into this trap.
Right.
I know.
We're all doing one way or the other.
Exactly.
And then as we become closer to the Lord, then all of a sudden He reveals it.
Right.
It's like, am I doing that?
Yeah.
You know, it's
right.
Like an enlightenment.
Right.
You know, like Paul tells us in Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, but put off the old man, put on the new. Why would He tell everybody that?
Right.
Because we're always having that old man rise up that's ugly.
Yeah. Well, you know, knowing this, we should obviously get very comfortable with the short side of our flesh, right? We should be comfortable with it to the point where apologizing, asking for forgiveness, you know, doing whatever, you know, we should be in touch with that on a day-to-day basis, right? It shouldn't be an issue for us.
We should be humble. We should have humility.
Yeah.
We don't.
Well, yeah, exactly. And the funny thing about it is, because none of us don't, really, the order of the day really should be humility and humbleness all the time. Because knowing that we are in the same, you know, sinking ship that everyone around us is in, and it's only Christ reaching into our lives and saving us from ourselves that has given us, you know, salvation. Knowing that it's all Christ, well, we should be grateful, you know, to the degree that we look around us and we come alongside one another in appreciation for one another, right? That, hey, we all made it, right?
A wretched man that I am. Yeah.
Yeah.
But I have rights! I have rights!
Yeah.
I know.
All right. Well, we're done. We finished. So, any questions? I mean, some of these translations I know handle these things a little, and it's a little difficult. I read the King James. I read the New King James. I read the NIV.
I prefer the one. I mean. Compared to what I have.
Yeah, it's tough. Even my NASB didn't handle some of these passages to where it got confusing, right?
Two questions. Baptized into the... What is the baptism they're talking about?
Baptism into the Holy...
Of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. Baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. We're baptized. It's 26. 20,
yeah.
26 and 27.
We're baptized into Christ.
Into Christ, yeah. You're baptized into Christ and you're baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And now is... And then go down to 28. Is he talking now that... all have equality through Christ?
Yes.
So then why do we still then... And I ask this, not because I believe it, but I ask it just for the question's sake. Then why can't a woman be a pastor if we have equality through Christ?
The equality is in our place in God's eyes.
Okay.
Not in the structure of authority, like what Gary talked about. There's an order. God has order. And in that order, he is assigned. he is assigned certain things, right?
You know, there is. It's, you know, there's an old saying. Can I put this into perspective?
Yeah.
You know, the man is really the head of the house. Okay, but you know, the head can't move without the neck.
Yeah.
Okay. Right.
Yeah, that's an old Middle Eastern saying. But yeah, no, this.
No, like I said, I'm not asking because this.
No, that's an old that is an idiom in the Middle East that women say all the time. The man may be the head, but I'm the neck.
From that movie I keep telling you to watch that you never watch. I need to. It's this weekend.
What's that?
Big Fat Greek, My Big Fat Greek Wedding.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Oh, I was thinking about.
Yeah.
He was to quote somebody that I read a while ago.
Yeah, and Jesus himself gave some insight to this equality when he was asked about marriage. You know, with the brothers and the wives that were handed down, and he basically just tried to. Yeah, he just.
Those are the passages that get pulled out. Whoa, we can use this one for that. So, right. Okay. I like to have.
Sure. All right. Well, let's wrap up in prayer. Gary, you want to close us in prayer? Does anybody have any more questions about what we covered?
You haven't answered my question.
Which was?
You before you went on vacation.
No, I still haven't.
We're going to have to handle that later.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, Father, we thank you and we do praise you, mighty God, for your word. As you bring it forth, Lord, we know that faith is increased. And as our desires, Lord, is to look unto you, the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, would you just bless that neighbor next door, Lord? Just allow, Father, him to have no accidents in any way, shape, or form. And that, Lord God, you would just open his heart that he might be able to be saved if he's not saved. And if he is, let him look unto you, Lord, and enjoy the time that he has. And to be truly the husband that he should be to his wife and maybe his kids. And, Lord, let him be an example. So, Father, we commit him to you. And we ask simply, Lord, that your will would be done. Touch and renew and restore us all here. For Lord, we have a need of you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.